A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
Hello, I'm Tim Farron, and this is A Mucky Business. Welcome to the show that looks at the mucky business of politics through the eyes of Christians. Perhaps you are a Christian who thinks politics is so utterly grubby and bogged down in sin, you should keep it absolutely at arm's length. Or maybe you're somebody who thinks Christians shouldn't be involved in politics at all, imposing their faith through Parliament. Or maybe you're somebody else completely different. Either way, we really hope that this is the show for you. This week, we are watching with sadness the aftermath of the earthquake in Myanmar, which has claimed more than 2,000 lives and sadly counting. With the country in the grips of a civil war for the past 4 years, getting aid to those affected has been incredibly challenging. Back here in the UK, there's been further reaction to the Chancellor's spring statement last week, along with Labour's efforts to tackle the smuggling gangs. We've also heard from Justin Welby, the former Archbishop of Canterbury, in his first interview since he stepped down, something we're going to be discussing with my guest this week. And my guest will be this week, I'm delighted to say, Elizabeth Berridge, the Baroness of the Vale of Catlos, Conservative peer. She's been a member of the House of Lords since 2011, when she was made a life peer. She's led the Conservative Christian Fellowship, co-chaired the All-Party Parliamentary Group for the International Freedom of Religion or Belief, and served in Boris Johnson's administration as an education minister during COVID. She'll be sharing more about her remarkable career and how her Christian faith has influenced her journey. But first, last week, the Chancellor unveiled her spring statement. It wasn't a formal budget, but it was all about revising the economic plans that she had set out in the budget last autumn. Rachel Reeves said that she's not going to raise taxes or borrow money to fund day-to-day public spending, but borrowing is higher than predicted and economic growth is poorer, partly due to President Trump's trade tariffs. And it feels inevitable that defence spending will substantially increase in the coming months. Now, the Chancellor insists that we're not going to return to the austerity years of George Osborne, but onlookers are concerned at the likely depth and breadth of cuts to public services and the impact for individuals who are already struggling to make ends meet. The big benefit statement in the last couple of weeks paved the way. £5 billion will be cut from welfare spending, which will affect many on disability benefits, particularly those receiving personal independence payments or PIPs. The government wants to offset this by tackling long-term health issues, creating jobs and offering more support to move people into employment. But disabled people are fearful, and many Labour MPs are angry despite the government's considerable efforts to engage with them. The language of morality is being deployed on both sides. Work and Pension Secretary Liz Kendall told the Commons that millions of people who could work are trapped on benefits and are, in her own words, being denied the income, hope, dignity and self-respect that we know that good work brings. But the chair of the Work and Pensions Select Committee, Debbie Abrahams MP, perhaps summed up the feelings of many of her colleagues in the Labour Party when she said in the Commons that there are alternative and more compassionate ways to balance the books rather than on the backs of disabled people. The Trussell Trust has called the cuts short-sighted and shameful. So how should we engage with this issue as Christians? Well, the welfare state uses taxpayers' money to provide for the poorest and most vulnerable, which pursues a biblical priority. But in today's modern unwieldy state, there are constant tensions between compassionate welfare, personal responsibility, and how to stem spiralling costs. Every decision has an impact elsewhere. People's lives are complex and not neatly siloed into areas covered by individual government departments. The director of the Institute for Fiscal Studies, Paul Johnson, points out in his book, Follow the Money, the benefit system cleans up the mess that we have made elsewhere. It mops up after unemployment, low wages, chronic illness and high rents. It also risks contributing to each of them. Getting it right is a moral as well as an economic necessity. So how can we get it right? Christians will legitimately support different political parties which seek to tackle the issues in different ways. No human political ideology holds all the answers. The Bible is clear that only Jesus will put all things right when he returns to reign over a new heaven and new earth. But whilst we are on this earth,
God commands us to carry on his work, which includes pursuing justice and equity. We're not told how to do this, but we are told why. The Bible declares that all humans are made in God's image, equally dignified. So we should want our governments to enable people as far as possible to fulfill their God-given potential. Psalm 113, verse 7 says that God raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap and seats them with princes. We should also want our governments to provide a safety net to support the poor and marginalised. Deuteronomy 14 sets out the principle that people would bring the tithes of their produce, essentially their taxes, into the town so that the foreigners, the fatherless and the widows may come and eat and be satisfied. Next time we feel tempted to dismiss those on welfare benefits as feckless and work shy, consider how many people we know personally who rely upon them. Each individual's reality will be far more complicated than we can know. They may well be in need of a loving challenge to re-enter the workforce, or they might require help to be physically able to take a job, or maybe they are in no fit state to hold a job. Ultimately, our welfare state, like our other public services, was designed for a different time. There is a limit to what the state can do. Faith and community groups offer vital support and provision in their local areas, but their resources are increasingly strained as the cost of living crisis continues to bite. As Christians seeking to love our neighbour through politics, we may suggest different approaches and explanations. We may vocally disagree with policies and be sceptical about their outcome. But the key point is that God wants us to engage and not step away. There are no easy answers, but we must take time to understand the issues. They are always more complex and nuanced than the news headlines suggest. Let's ask God to grant wisdom to those in leadership today. And let's remind ourselves of the awesome nature of God's grace, compassion and justice as we pray for those in authority and ultimately for his kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven.
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
So to our guest this week, Baroness Elizabeth Berridge of the Vale of Catmus, you're very welcome. Elizabeth, how are you?
Thank you. I'm really well. Thank you so much.
It's a blessing to have you with us. Let's start where we often do with our guests and just ask you to tell us a little bit about your faith and how you came to be a Christian.
Ah, right. Okay. Gosh, casting my mind back there. I grew up in a small town called Oakham, and I came to faith in a small Baptist church, Oakham Baptist. I'm nonconformist. But yeah, just had an encounter with God, saw God provide amazingly, miraculously for me in terms of a foster family, in terms of that, you know, a provision before actually understood repentance. It was interesting how God met me, provided for me, and then I understood, oh, right, okay, all about repentance. A bit of a higgledy-piggledy. Mm. But yeah, so when I was in teenager at sixth form college, living independently, started attending a church on my own. So yeah.
Well, yeah, our coming to faith is very often higgledy-piggledy. It doesn't necessarily follow a neat route at all. So, same here. So I don't want to rush through things, but let's do it anyway. You are a member of the House of Lords, you are a Conservative, you're a former minister. When I first got to this place in the Commons, you were the director of the Conservative Fellowship.
Yeah. Yeah.
You've been around the place a while, but what drew you into politics in the first place?
Literally a kind of sense that was my vocation. You know, I have no background. My parents worked in manufacturing and had no connection with law or politics. And it was literally one of those moments where, as if a light bulb goes off in you and you think, oh, that's what I'm supposed to be doing. So a bit of a circuitous route to get there, but very much, you know, this is what the purpose is, what I should be doing.
So you spent quite a bit of the time you've been in the House of Lords sharing a chamber with someone who's been in the news in the last few days, a person,
yes, you know,
Justin Welby these days, but of course was the Archbishop of Canterbury until very recently. And he sat down with Laura Koonsberg on the BBC for an almost 40-minute interview, which was broadcast over the weekend. What did you make of it?
Well, I was incredibly sad. Mm. You know, to leave office like that, I mean, I got reshuffled. That's a very abrupt way to leave office. And the effect on you is quite profound. But I was just really sad. I hoped that the victims groups had been warned before an interview like that happens. I hoped that it was going to be the only time, because for them and their journey of recovery, hopefully for them, that's a maybe an unpredictable bump along the way that they haven't asked for necessarily. So I hoped they were pre-warned it was happening. I got the sense that he was quite isolated when he was in leadership. That comment about the Church of England being unaccountable, and then the person at top being unaccountable. But overall, I just thought it was such an, even for the people who were doing that interview, for the camera people, for the technicians, all of the other people in that studio, for that to be the gospel, is just incredibly sad. And for those victims, and for the years it had gone on, that's what struck me actually, was the years that they had gone through that kind of institutional process trying to get justice through the processes of the Church of England. So incredibly sad. Incredibly sad.
The headlines, certainly for the hours and maybe the day afterwards, were that that Justin Welby would personally forgive John Smythe. Now, listening to the richness of the whole interview, there is more context to that. He does say that's not the most important thing, and the victims are more important. Do you think that was a fair reflection, though, that headline?
I think that section of the interview is higgledy-piggledy. I theologically, I couldn't actually grasp. Like, I can understand, obviously, forgiveness when the sin is directly against you or perhaps a close family member. But when you haven't actually, it seems, been affected, I theologically couldn't necessarily understand why he would feel he had this moment, even within that, to say, I forgive him. Because as far as we're aware, he's not been sinned against or any of the people closely. So, and obviously that's about empathy and compassion for those who have been sinned against. But that kind of sense of, therefore, I can forgive them, I just thought it was theologically, I couldn't actually, and that's maybe where the headline comes from, because actually I think theologically, I couldn't follow biblically what he was really saying about forgiveness there. And we're learning more and more about how that kind of trauma affects people in their body, in their soul, in their mind, in their emotions, in their relationships. And so, I think it was important that he said, I've never demanded that anybody forgive, because I think we just it's very difficult to comprehend, even though we understand more now than we did 30 years ago about the effect on a human person made in the image of God, who is abused and mutilated like that.
It struck me, compared to other sort of mea culpa politician interviews I've seen, I certainly saw more unqualified apology, repentance even from him, than I would have seen from, other parliamentarians, shall we say, in the past. But like you, I saw very little of the gospel, a little bit of it towards the end.
Yeah, I mean, that is, but in some ways, maybe, Tim, sadly, that's a reflection of when you're in that situation. What can, is that the moment to do that? I wondered whether it was too soon. All that's happened over 10 plus years in office, it's only, is it 3.5, 4 months? That's not a long time to actually, process the effect of what you have done on other people. And that's really, really tough. And I think you might talk to me about being a minister in the pandemic. That's really tough. So I think maybe it was a little bit premature, and be interesting to hear what he says in maybe a year's time about his time in office.
What one thing he did express repentance of, and quite a shame over, I think, was his valedictory speech in the Lords, which was I think we probably all agree was the tone was all wrong, and it was very light and almost dismissive of what had happened. He did come across as being deeply ashamed of all that, and wished he'd never even made any kind of a speech, which in itself is refreshing. But what did you make of that?
Yes, I mean, I thought that. I mean, that I wasn't in the chamber. I was in work though that day when it happened. And then looking at the footage, as I've said in a speech subsequently, much more was said by the Bishop of London's countenance next to him than I think was, you know, actually said by his words. But again, maybe it's the accountability point. Who is advising him when you're in that kind of crisis and whatever? Who's saying, is now the moment? You know, let's see what you're going to say. Let's look over that speech. And I think, you know, yeah, I think it's very sad to see the nation's legislature. This is the people's parliament. As the platform and the moment for that, they have an enormously privileged position. And to see Parliament used like that, that's also what I personally felt about the reputation of the institution, which all we, you know, we're often criticised about our behaviour. But to see that, see the Parliament used for that, that also, because it's the Parliament of those victims. It's their Parliament. And I know there's been a debate in the Commons about it, which I think, you know, about time too, that we stood up and talked as MPs and peers about it. But, you know, it brought shame on Parliament, I think, as well.
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
We're talking to Conservative peer, Baroness Elizabeth Berridge of the Vale of Catmos. Elizabeth, you served in government, particularly in the Department for Education, and most, dare I say, intriguingly, during the period of the pandemic, and we're marking the fifth anniversary now of the beginning of the pandemic in the over the last few weeks. And of course, you were one of those who were therefore having to make the big decisions at the time, particularly about how we manage children's education. How do you reflect upon that 5 years later?
In my speech about the Church of England recently, I did say, you know, I try not to throw stones. I was in the Department for Education during the pandemic. It was a huge privilege to be in that role and to work alongside the people I worked alongside. You know, the officials I always found were excellent. But it was, when I look back, it was such a strange time. It was such... the decisions that were made, you knew that you were responsible for them, that you couldn't change the outcome. I particularly felt acutely for, I knew, for, and that was my own personal experience, that school was a place of safety. And I knew that, you know, I could see the impact and felt very responsible for those children and imagining myself in that environment. And would I be where I was today if this was happening to me? I remember very clearly a head teacher from Wales saying that on the Today programme a few days before the first lockdown, that, you know, he knows that his school is the safest place for many of his children. Mm. I think that was incredibly difficult to feel so responsible and yet be powerless, besides obviously praying for those children in that situation. But yes, looking back, you know, I do, you know, it's interesting to look back on decisions that were made when you don't have a complete evidence base, you didn't have complete knowledge. Yeah. And as Christians, obviously, we, you know, Evidence That Demands a Verdict was a classic book when I was becoming a Christian. And you obviously are trying to make decisions based on the evidence that's presented before you. I think it's sad that the COVID inquiry, which I might still be called to appear in front of, has not looked in detail at how quickly we got to the position of doing a lockdown. Were there other options that should have remained on the table for longer in that process? So I think that's a missed opportunity. But, you know, as a Christian, it was a great privilege. But, you know, we are seeing, and young people particularly are living, the ramifications of the decisions that we made. And that's, you know, really tough. And forgiving yourself, I think, is a hard thing for things that you think, oh, looking back, I'd have done that differently. And people were affected by the decisions that were greatly affected by the decisions you're making. That's governing. It's about choosing. It's about deciding.
Absolutely. So you were in government and I was in opposition. But my take is that you were faced with something unprecedented and you had to make judgments. And there's no doubt there's been a cost in terms of children's mental health and educational attainment as a result of the lockdown, but there would have been a huge cost if we'd done something different, if we'd been far more lax. I mean, to be blunt, what would be the mental health impact on tens of thousands of children if they'd all lost their grandparents? And so You do, I mean, I do obviously hear lots of people saying that we massively overacted and they shouldn't reacted and there shouldn't have been a lockdown. How do you react to people who say that that's the case, that we should have just done nothing and let it let rip, really?
I mean, when as much as we try to look back now with not perfect knowledge, but much more knowledge than we had at the time. In fact, when we closed schools were closing themselves in the first lockdown. Parents were withdrawing their children from school massively, increasingly, because we didn't know, again, knowledge, we didn't know at the start that this virus did not affect many children significantly. There were children who were particularly vulnerable children clinically who were affected, but we didn't know that at the start. So of course parents were actually sort of cl closing schools in a way because they were quite understandably withdrawing their children from that. And we didn't even know what the nature of the disease was. We thought it was a respiratory disease. It's not, it's an inflammatory disease. We didn't know, about mask wearing. We didn't have the evidence base. So, but as I say, I still would have wanted the inquiry to look at how quickly and how reliable was the data that we were, or the, particularly Department for Health was relying on at that time. And I saw the effect on particularly the officials of what they were seeing of the data and the responsibility they were having. And, I don't think, I think maybe there should have been different decisions at different points. We would probably react differently now to the healthy population. We might have a more blended thing. Who knows? But I don't think this was a malevolent decision. I don't think it was people like, I'm really enjoying this control. Let's prop up the. We forget how much money we borrowed to prop up the economy and prop up people's jobs through furlough. It wasn't an ill-motivated. If there were decisions that were wrong, this isn't a kind of infected blood post office kind of decision-making situation. It was people. Yes, and th but there is a question about preparedness. It was the top risk and have been the top risk and the most likely risk to occur. So there is a question about preparedness to look at. But it was very difficult for the nation and for all decision makings, clinicians in hospitals, schools, etc. It was really a difficult time for all of us.
I guess all of us, I guess in closing, as Christians, we are committed to telling the truth. And so when we're looking back at this, it's important that we look at the evidence that was available, which is all that you could do at the time. And maybe different calls might have been made, but hindsight is a wonderful thing. And what we do know is that for many people, it was an absolutely deadly disease. I've had people close to me who passed away as a result of it all, and the impact is long lasting. And the impact on our children would have been potentially far greater to have done nothing. So we recognise it was a tough time. We're really grateful to you for your service in that office and in the House of Lords. And I wish we had longer to talk about other things, but we'll leave it there.
Thank you so much, Tim, and thank you for what you're doing. Thank you, Premier, for hosting this.
Each week, we give you the opportunity for you to ask any question that you'd like, really, about this mucky business of politics. Now, it might be how an aspect of this world impacts us Christians who work within it, or maybe there's a particular issue that you're really struggling to make sense of. Well, I'd love to hear from you and attempt an answer at least. So please drop me an email to farren@premier.org.uk. Now, this week, Janet in London asks the following. She says, has the recent controversy surrounding the Church of England's failures in safeguarding, particularly in the case of John Smythe, sparked any conversations with non-Christian parliamentarians? Given the Church of England is the state church, has it affected your freedom or your standing as a Christian in Parliament, even though you're not an Anglican? Thanks. Well, thank you, Janet. So it's a really good and interesting question. And obviously, it follows on from the conversation that Elizabeth Berridge and I have just been having on the show. I think, have I had other parliamentarians, non-Christians, raise it with me? Not directly, but I think what it does is it plays into a general view that the church is just a corrupt institution like any other. Not wanting to mince my words, and the idea that bad things happen, and that the church just covers them up and protects its own interests. And so it's a terrible, terrible witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the gospel. I think that we need to recognize that all institutions, the church being one of them, are massively sullied in the eyes of the public these days. Now, partly it might be down to decline in moral values and cleavage to biblical truths, not just within the Church of England, but across the whole of society. But I think at least partly, if not largely, it's down to the fact that mass media, 24/7 media, and total exposure means that things that perhaps would have been hidden in generations past, and we're glad they're not hidden anymore, are now exposed, and therefore leadership in the world of politics, the media, church, business, everywhere else, that leadership is exposed as being at best imperfect and more likely, more often, downright appalling, and seeing people abusing their power one way or another. And so that creates a massive reduction in trust in institutions of all kinds, and that's massively corroding to the cohesion of any society. And it is a reminder then that there is only one leader on earth who ever took their power and did not abuse it in any way at all. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's how we can speak in to this situation, particularly and including the Church of England, by pointing people to the one who's never let anyone down and who saved us all.
If you have a question for Tim, email farron@premier.org.uk.
Well, let's close, as we always do, in prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we lift up to you the people of Myanmar, and particularly the region of Mandalay, where at least 2,000 people have died. People are trying to rescue loved ones with their bare hands. And in the situation of the unrest and civil war in that country, getting aid to the people in need is becoming increasingly difficult. Lord, we just pray for the injured that you'd heal them, for the bereaved that you'd comfort them and point them to the Lord Jesus, and indeed to those who are trapped, that there may still now be some who will be safely rescued. And we just pray for aid to be got directly to where it needs to and swiftly. Father, we also pray for Gaza and Israel, for just peace there, for the return of all the hostages, for the end of hostilities, and for justice. And we pray for there to be a ceasefire also in Ukraine, between Ukraine and Russia. But we pray that there would be a just ceasefire. Lord, it is not right that, and we know you know it's not right that an aggressor should take advantage of their aggression. So we pray for justice as much as we pray for peace, Lord. And Father, we also pray for the victims of John Smythe and others who've been victims of abuses within the Church of England and indeed others in positions of power. We pray that you would give them comfort, you give them peace, that their experiences will not embitter them against you, that they would instead see in you the one who can be trusted, the one in whom they can put their faith, the one who holds all the keys to redemption. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks so much for joining us for this week's show. Don't forget you can catch up on past episodes, which feature interviews with party leaders, former government ministers and MPs from all the major parties. Just search for A Mucky Business on your chosen podcast provider or head to premier.plus/A Mucky Business. Thanks ever so much for joining us. See you next time.